Open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6 as we continue in our verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6, as we continue looking at spiritual warfare and how we may be equipped to be victorious in this war. We need not be a casualty. God has given us the equipment to be victorious. Ephesians 6, commencing with verse 10 through 17. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Therefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we can meet together today in peace, freedom, and liberty. We thank you for this great country. We pray for revival. We pray, Lord, forgive us of our sin. May we turn from our wicked ways and repent and turn back to you, the living God. We pray for revival in these last days. May it begin here, now, in us, and spread across this land and across our generation. Lord, we thank you for your word, the power of your word, the authority of your word. We thank you that it always accomplishes that which you please. I pray that you would be pleased this morning to convict of sin and to convince of truth. If there's a sinner here without Christ, bring them to yourself today, Father. May this be the day of their salvation. I pray for those of us who know you, Lord, may we grow in grace and in knowledge this morning, and be better equipped to be victorious and to overcome and to stand before you in victory one day. So, Lord, bless as your word goes forth this day. Tune it to each heart. And I pray that as we leave here, Lord, we would be faithful witnesses for your glory, that there would be much fruit and fruit that remains, that you might be glorified through us individually and as a church body corporately. For yours, Father, is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen. So we come to the sixth and the final piece of the armor. God has equipped us as saints to win the battle. He doesn't want us to fall. He doesn't want us to be defeated. He doesn't want Satan to gain the victory over us, to ruin our testimony, to corrupt our effectiveness. He wants us to stand and to stand strong. And so he tells us here three times, stand, stand, withstand. And the question is, will you be standing at the end of your life? When you cross the finish line and enter into heaven, will you be one who stood? Or did you quit? Did you lay down? Were you defeated? Were you beaten? Did you lay down your equipment on the battlefield and walk away? The apostle urges you to stand. He urges us to stand and to stand strong, because we have an enemy that is mighty and that is great. It's nothing to snicker about. It's nothing to laugh about. The world laughs at the concept of the devil in a red suit with a pitchfork and a long tail, shoving people in their behind to put more coal in the fire to make hell hotter. Satan is no joke. It's principalities and powers. It's the rulers of darkness of this world. And so we have such a mighty and formidable enemy. And in the flesh, we cannot be victorious. In the flesh, we cannot win. However, God has given us spiritual equipment that we can win. We can be victorious. We can come to the end of our life having stood firm for the faith, having contended for the faith, not fallen, but crossing the finish line victorious. And so we come to the sixth piece of equipment. He gave us the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel so that we know we're secure and strong in the gospel, that we have salvation. He gave us the helmet of salvation that Satan could not tempt our minds and corrupt our minds and make us fall through coming at us with doubts and discouragement. The breastplate of righteousness that he might protect our emotions. And now he gives us the final piece. All those pieces, if you'll notice, and of course, I'm sure you're well aware, are defensive pieces. They're pieces to use to defend against the onslaught of the devil. that when the devil shoots his fiery darts, the fiery darts of the wicked one, seeking to make us fall, tempting us into temptation to fall, to sin. Sins of commission, but sins of omission as well. Things that we know we should do, but we don't do it. We know we should pray, but do we take the time? We know we should spend time in God's Word, but do we? We know we should witness to that person, but we just can't choke the words out. Sins of omission, as well as sins of commission. And generally, the longer you're saved, the less sins of commission you're doing. But sins of omission, they're prolific. But God wants us to stand. And so he gives us these pieces to stand against the temptations of the devil, the tricks of the devil, the subtlety of the devil, seeking whom he may devour. And yes, he's a mighty enemy. But we have the equipment to stand. We have been equipped to be victorious. And now here in this sixth piece of equipment, it is not only defensive, but it is also offensive. It is defensive in the sense that it's not like the shield where we can hold it up and keep the shield of faith and keep the fiery darts of the wicked one from penetrating and hitting us, or the breastplate of righteousness that it would keep us from hitting our emotions, or the helmet of salvation that would keep him from splitting our head open with temptation for discouragement and doubt. But this is more precise. The word in the Greek for sword here is not the word for the broad, big, 3-foot, 4-foot sword. The word here is makara. It is the small sword that they carried in the sheath at their side, 6 to 18 inches long. It was precise. It was for hand-to-hand combat where the enemy was up close. No longer are they shooting arrows long distance, but the enemy is upon you, and he's there, and he's going to fight. And you need the sword of the Spirit, and so you keep him back. As he thrusts and he parries, you parry every move he makes with your sword, stopping, putting it aside, thrusting it aside with the sword of the Spirit. That's the concept here. Now, the Holy Spirit is not the sword. In the Greek, it reads this way, tau pneumatos, of the Spirit. It's the same thing we find in Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Tau pneumatos. The same thing in Ephesians, we see later. In Ephesians 5:18, it says, be not drunk with wine, which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. The same word, the same construction. So, in all the other pieces of the armor, we had to spiritualize. We had to determine, what do you think these things mean in the context? So we came to the conclusion that the belt of truth was where to stand on the truth. It's the Word of God. We're to have the gospel. The breastplate of righteousness to protect the emotions, our vital organs. The helmet of salvation to protect us from the fiery darts that would cause doubts and turmoil and discouragement in our life through our mind. But here, there's no doubt what he means. The Holy Spirit interprets for us what is the sword of the Spirit. For he goes on to say, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, it's a genitive of origin there, tau thanatos. The origin of the sword is the Holy Spirit. That's where it comes from. The Holy Spirit gave us the Word of God. Know this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is any private interpretation, but holy men of old spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter 1, 20-21. It wasn't that man woke up one day and said, I'm going to write a book. I'm going to write this about God. I'm going to write this or I'm going to write that. And I want to do this. I want to create this information. No, the Holy Spirit moved in their hearts. Holy men of old were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit moved them to write the Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished into all good works, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. This is a divine book. This is a book like no other. It's not like Shakespeare. It's not like some great book of history. This is the Word of God. And the problem that we have is Satan attacks not only us individually, but he's attacking the church worldwide, the church universal, the body of Christ, and us individually, causing doubts that this is the Word of God. And it's a horrible situation that we're in due to higher criticism, so-called. As they look at it, they say, well, this couldn't have been written by him. This word isn't there. That word's not there. This couldn't be. And they try to create doubt that this is the Word of God. Satan is attacking the Word of God. Satan wants people to say, well, that's just another book. It's 2,000 years old. What possible meaning could it have for me today? What relevance could the Bible have today? It's over 2,000 years old. This is the modern age. This is a scientific age. There's nothing there for me. I need psychiatry. I need psychology. I need humanism. I need philosophy. And they throw doubt on the Word of God. And the result is that we read this week about 1,700 preachers quit every month in America. Why? They don't believe anything anymore. They come in and they want to teach politics. They want to teach psychology. They want to teach feel-good psychiatry. You're okay, I'm okay, let's all go home. They want to tell you a nice little story and make you laugh. They want to tell you a sad story, make you cry, move your emotion, make you laugh and cry, give you a pat on the back and send you home. They don't believe the Bible anymore. Why don't they quit? They don't have anything to give. I have nothing to offer except the Word of God. Solo Scriptura, the Word of God alone. Over 350 churches in America close every week. Did you know that? 350. Why is it? Satan has attacked the Word of God. He's trying to say it's not the inspired Word of God. It's not God speaking. It's just another book. He lies. He's a deceiver. He doesn't fight fair. He's a cheat. He's a dirty fighter. He wants people to doubt the Word of God. And as a result, preachers quit. As a result, churches close. The attack on the Word of God is genuine and it's real. But my friend, my brother and sister in Christ, you know this is the Word of God. You know we stand there. In the original autograph is inerrant. It is immutable. It never changed. It has no error. There was no corruption. There was no defilement. And as God inspired these men to write, it was without error. It was pure. It was perfect. It was holy. It's the Word of God. It's immutable. It never changes. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Matthew 24:35. The flower fades. The grass withers, but the word of the God endures forever. Isaiah 40:8. This is the eternal, immutable, infallible, inerrant word of God. We hold it in our hands. Do you want to know the meaning of life? You'll find it in the Bible. Do you want to know where life came from? You'll find it in the Bible. Do you want to know where creation came from, the universe and the world? You'll find it in the Bible. Do you want to know what sin is? You'll find it in the Bible. Do you want to know where you came from? You'll find it in the Bible. Do you want to know where you're going? Hell, you'll find it in the Bible. Heaven, you'll find it in the Bible. Do you want to know how to be a good husband? You'll find it in the Bible. Want to be a good wife? You'll find it in the Bible. Want to know how to be a good son? Find it in the Bible. Be a good daughter? You'll find the answer in the Bible. Do you want to know the purpose and meaning of life? It's in the Bible. Do you want to know about heaven? You'll find it in the Bible. Do you want to know about God? You'll find it in the Bible. Do you want to know about Satan? You'll find it in the Bible. Do you want to know it's everything pertaining to life and godliness is in the B-I-B-L-E. That's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E. It's the Bible. It's the Word of God, beloved. Don't doubt it. Don't let Satan put doubt in your mind. This is the Word. This is God speaking. Solo Scriptura with the Reformers. I stand with the Word of God and the Word of God alone. I have nothing else to offer. I have nothing else to give. It is the Word of God. So that Job said, your words were found, I did eat them. Your word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. Job 23:16. Job 23:12. Jeremiah said, your words were found, I did eat them. Your word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. Jeremiah 15:16. He esteemed the words of God's mouth more than his food, Job said. Jeremiah said, he loved the word. He ate them. Do you eat them? Do you feast on them daily? We're told as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, 1 Peter 2:2. Do you want to grow in Christ or are you spiritually retarded? Are you spiritually developmentally stunted because you've never spent time in the word? You must spend time in the word. There's no shortcut. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. 1 Peter 2:2. But he that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Hebrews 5:13-14. You start with milk, and you grow, and you get stronger. But if you're still using milk when you're 6, 7 years old, you got a problem. You need meat. Meat, get in the Word. Grow, take the milk first, and as you grow, you'll grow into the meat of the Word. Babes use milk. How long have you been saved? And how much of the Word do you know? Have you taken it into your heart? Do you hold it? Do you have it? Do you love it? Do you meditate on it? Do you memorize it? Do you learn it? Do you study it? How much time do you allocate to the Word of God? Jesus said, sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. John 17:17. You want to know truth? It's in the Bible. Truth regarding everything in life and godliness, it's in the Bible. You're not going to find the answers somewhere else. You're not going to find it in secular humanism. You're not going to find it in philosophy or psychology. They have no answers. The Bible has all the answers. Do you study it? Do you know it? The answers are there for you. Are you equipped for that? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. You want faith? The more time you spend in the Word of God, the more faith you're going to have. Faith comes by the Word of God. As we look at the book of Acts, and we see the birth of the church, and we see the church begin to grow, and we see the church begin to make an impact on Jerusalem, and then Samaria, and the rest of the world. Why was it? How was it they made such an impact? Well, throughout the book of Acts, we see that it's the Word of God. The apostles, first of all, said, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the Word, Acts 6:4. The apostles determined that they could not be waiting on tables and worried about the widows getting food or getting money. They would leave that to the deacons. But the apostles, the spiritual leaders of the church, the elders, they were to give themselves continually to two things, prayer and the ministry of the Word. That was their duty. That was their first choice. That's what would make the church grow. And we see just a couple of verses later, and the Word of God increased. And the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith, Acts 6:7. And the Word of the Lord grew and multiplied, Acts 12:24. So mightily grew the Word of God and multiplied, Acts 19:20. Paul, when he was leaving the church at Ephesus in his tearful goodbye, having spent, as we're looking at the book of Ephesians, these many months, Paul, when he was leaving Ephesus for the last time, he said, and now, brethren, I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you inheritance among all them that are sanctified, Acts 20:32. Paul didn't commit them to anything except the Word of God, the Word of His grace. This is the Word of His grace, God's unmerited favor, God's undeserved blessing. You want to know about that? It's in the Bible. How do you gain God's favor? How do you get God's grace? It's in the Bible. You won't find the answer anywhere else but in the Bible. The Word is near you, even in your heart and in your mouth. That is the Word of truth which we preach, the Word of faith which we preach, Romans 10:8. The word of faith, the word of grace, the word of faith. It's the word of faith which we preach, to have faith in Jesus Christ, faith in the word of God. Faith in God comes through, again, the word of God. This word is truth. In whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, Ephesians 1:13. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, which you heard before, and the word of truth, of the gospel, Colossians 1:5. By the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, 2 Corinthians 6:7. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15. Truth. The world seeks for truth. The world seeks for meaning in life. The world seeks for purpose. The world seeks for something beyond the humdrum, mundane life. Go get up in the morning, go to work, come home, go to work, go to bed, go to work over and over. What is there beyond life? What is the meaning? What is the purpose? And then you die. You find meaning in the Bible. You'll find purpose in the Bible. The word of faith, the word of grace, it's in the Bible. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to confute the opposers, Titus 1:9. This is the faithful word. It is faithful. For the word of God is alive, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder of the soul and spirit, and the joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Hebrews 4:12. It's alive. It's powerful. All you have to do is unleash it. Put it out there. Give people the word, and the word will do its work. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, the word will work. But you must put it out there. You must put the word out there. In order to put it out there, you've got to know it, don't you? You've got to study it. You've got to know God's word. He's commanded us to do that. And have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, Hebrews 6:5. This is the good word of God. Taste it of the good word of God. Swallow it, eat it, consume it. Make it part of your daily life. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you, 1 Peter 1:25. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever, 1 Peter 1:23. It's the word. Now, the word here that he uses in the Greek is not logos for word. Of all taking the shield of faith, which is the word of God. He uses the word rhema, which means a particular word or phrase. And here's the idea. We're to use this as a weapon. In order to do that, you just can't have a general overview idea of the Bible. You must know it from Genesis to Revelation. You must know it in a relevant manner. So you're to be able to skillfully pick up the word of God and to use it to pair the fiery darts of the wicked one or the sword that the devil comes at to strike you with, to push it aside skillfully. Just like if you watch fencing. People don't use swords anymore. It's kind of funny to bring a sword to a gunfight, right? So people don't use swords anymore. But people used to use swords, and they were skillful at it. They practiced and practiced and practiced. And in colleges and some high schools today, and even competitive in the Olympics, you'll see them fencing. And they'll practice hours a day, skillfully, making that sword go right in the right spot at the right time to pair the stabbing thrust of his opponent, to push that opponent aside, to then make the right move to stab the opponent and to win. Or in the old days, to vanquish the enemy, to kill them. We have the sword of the Spirit, but you must be skillful enough to pull it out of your mind in a moment's notice and to pair the thrust of the devil. The devil will tempt us. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, 1 Peter 5:8 and 9. You can resist him. But the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thought that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, 2 Corinthians 10:4 and 5. It is a spiritual sword. It is a spiritual weapon. It is a weapon. But can you use it effectively? If Satan tempts you to steal, can you pull out a verse that says you shall not steal and tell Satan you will not steal to resist him? Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. He'll flee from you, James 4:7, but you've got to resist. How do you resist? You resist with the word of God. If he tempts you to lie, do you have the right verse to pair that thrust of his to tempt you to lie and to stop it and to resist him? Notice he says he'll flee from you there in James. You can stab him with that sword. You can come up and you can make a powerful stab with the word of God, the spiritual sword, the word of God, that will cause Satan not only to not come at you, but to flee. You can vanquish the enemy with the sword of the Spirit. Did you know that? You can make him run. He's a powerful enemy. We dare not laugh at him. We dare not make light of it. But we do have the power. We do have the authority in God's word to vanquish the enemy, to stop him from succeeding in tempting us to sin. We have that, but you first must know the word. It's exactly how the Lord Jesus Christ was successful in temptation with Christ. Notice when the Lord was led out into the wilderness and Satan tempted him. Matter of fact, we should look at Matthew 3. Matthew 3, familiar passage, but one that we should look at. I'm sorry, Matthew 4. Notice how skillfully Jesus Christ deals with Satan. In order to do so, the Lord had to know the word of God inside and out. He had to know the exact right verses. Take notice of this, will you? Jesus didn't just come up with some new revelation out of his mind and heart and say something to the devil that he thought of. Jesus actually quoted the word of God, the Old Testament himself, validating that it is the word of God. There are those who will say we don't need the word anymore because we have a fresh word of knowledge. Charismatic churches across the country today are saying, well, if we have a word of knowledge, it supersedes the Bible because this is fresh, this is new. And they get off track and a little further and a little further, and they move a little further until they're way off track. Because that word of knowledge, they say, supersedes the Bible. But the Bible supersedes any so-called word of knowledge. if it contradicts the Bible, we stand with the Bible, solo scriptura, the Word of God alone. That's how Jesus defeated Satan. After he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, in Matthew 4, verse 1, it says, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested or tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungry, proving his humanity again. Verse 3, when the tempter, that is Satan, came to him, he said, if you be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. Tempting the Lord to use his power outside of God's provision. Tempting him to go out on his own because he was hungry. He knew exactly where to tempt Jesus, where to test him. He was hungry. He was human. He was starving at that point. But Jesus didn't comply with that. He didn't just turn the stones to bread. Notice what he did in verse 4. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So how did Jesus defeat Satan in that temptation? He quoted the Old Testament. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And that temptation was over. Satan had to let go. Jesus didn't fall for it. He wasn't fooled. He wasn't deceived. He didn't fall for that trap. Then in verse 5, he does it again. Then the devil takes him up to a holy city and sets him on a pinnacle of the temple and says unto him, if you be the Son of God, cast down yourself, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone. Satan just quoted scripture to Satan, to Jesus. Satan just quoted scripture to Jesus. The devil knows the Bible too. And the devil will use cults and false teaching to twist the Bible. They'll take the same words and make them say something that they don't really mean. They'll twist them out of context. They'll take the word and make it mean something that it has no relevance to in order to make it fit their cultic doctrine, their corruption of the Bible. And so, if Satan knows the Bible, would you have fallen for this? Because Satan said it is written. Would you say, well, it's written, then I must be okay? But Jesus knew the Bible so well, he countered him again. Jesus said in verse 7, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. A second time, Jesus quoted the Word of God. Now, he didn't quote the whole Bible. He quoted a specific passage that was specific to the temptation of the moment. My brothers and sisters in Christ, if you would defeat Satan in moments of temptation, you must know the Word of God. You must know the precise verse to use against the devil, because this is just not a book. This is the sword of the Spirit. And with the sword of the Spirit, you can pair his thrust. You can move his thrust aside, and you can even stab back with the Word of God yourself. And once again, Jesus defeated the devil in that temptation. How will you defeat the devil? Not by singing a song, not by whistling in the dark. It'll be by quoting the Word of God to the devil with that appropriate verse that resists him and causes him to flee. The third time, verse 8, and again the devil takes him up to exceeding high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and says to him, all these things will I give you if you will fall down and worship me. Satan offering Jesus the kingdoms of the world, for he is the God of this world. He's taken and usurped the authority from Adam, that Adam should have ruled as the vice regent of earth. Adam had the power, had the authority, was given to him by God, but Satan usurped that. If our gospel be hidden, it is hidden to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded their eyes, 2 Corinthians 4:3. He's the God of this world, which in times past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2. He's the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air. He offered these things to Jesus, so that Jesus, knowing full well why he came, for when he came, he said, I've come to seek and to save that which is lost, Luke 19:10. He was said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, John 1:29. Jesus knew he came to suffer. He came to go to the cross. What Satan is offering him here is to bypass the cross, to gain his rightful position as the offspring of David, to rule as the king of the universe, king of the world. And Satan is offering him the kingdoms of this world. Bypass the cross, Jesus. You don't have to suffer like that, Lord Jesus. You don't have to be beaten and scourged. You don't have to be nailed to a cross and hung there. I'll give you the kingdoms. Fall down and worship me. God wants you to suffer all these things. I'll just give them to you. What a temptation. How many people have taken Satan up on that offer? How many people have great political power, great business power, great power in Hollywood, in movies, in music, because they've sold out to the devil to worship him so that he would give them fame and fortune? Look at Jeffrey Epstein, who died yesterday morning. How he used his power to do such horrible, wicked things. They sell out to the devil, a lot of folks do. But Jesus didn't. Jesus said in verse 10, "Then said Jesus unto him, Get hence, get behind me, Satan, for it is written," the third time, "it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you worship. Then the devil leaves him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him." If you would defeat the devil, if you would beat him when he comes at you with his fiery darts of temptation, we defeat him with the Bible. We defeat him with the Word of God, with the sword of the Spirit, with a makara, this small sword that we can right up close. You stab him with it, and he flees. But if you entertain the thought, if you let it sit in your mind, and it begins to take hold and take root, you'll probably end up acting on it. You must resist in that moment. You must resist in that moment and quote the Word of God and tell Satan, in the name of Jesus Christ, "Get behind me, for it is written," and quote the right verse. You can live a victorious Christian life. I'm not saying you can live a sinless Christian life. We're not going to until we get to heaven. But you can live a victorious Christian life by using the Word of God. When we look at the church, when we look at church history, remember what happened in the early church. They had the apostles, and they preached to them directly. And they had the Word of God because these were the men God used to write the Bible, the apostles and those who were closely associated with them, like Dr. Luke. And they, God used them, God moved these men to write the New Testament. But as the centuries went by, after Rome made Christianity, when Constantine came to Christ and made Christianity the official religion of Rome, corruption began to come in. And they accommodated religions of the world, false religions, demonic religions. And so they gave them Easter, the goddess Esther, and the Easter egg, and she supposedly came down on Easter egg. And, you know, they gave the Druids the Christmas tree and celebrating Christmas. And you see all these things happening to corrupt the church. But then as the decades went by, the people, most of them couldn't read anyway. Most were slaves. The big majority of people were slaves. Not many mighty, not many noble came to Christ, but they couldn't read. And those that could read, eventually the Roman Catholic Church was the church for centuries. They kept the Word of God from the people. They wrote it in a language they could not read, even if they could read Greek. They wrote it in a language they could not. They wouldn't let them have copies. They weren't out there. They wouldn't want them to have it. And we see the corruption that happened in the church. For all these 12 centuries, the church became corrupt. It became inept. It was not the pure church of God. Because then they brought in Mary, the statue of Mary, and they had idol worship, and they still do today. And they worship her as the Queen Mother of Heaven, not just a woman that God chose for a special purpose, a godly woman, a wonderful woman, a woman gifted by God to be the mother of his child, the God-man Christ Jesus, but nonetheless a woman, a sinner, a woman who later went on to have children with her husband who were half-brothers of Jesus Christ. How do you know that? From the Bible. And we see the papacy, and they say, well, when the Pope speaks, ex cathedra, he speaks perfect, inerrant. And if it contradicts the Bible, well, what the Pope says stands because he's inerrant. He's God's representative on earth. And the priesthood of the believer, they say that every believer can only go to God through a priest. You must go to a priest. You must confess your sin to a priest. It is a priest that can absolve you. It is a priest that you will confess to you. It is a priest that will represent you before God. And they lost the concept of the priesthood of the believer. Where do I find that? In the Bible. Every believer is your own priest. You go to God directly on your own. The Bible teaches that, not church tradition, not church dogma. The Bible. Sola scriptura. And then they sold indulgences. They said, well, if you sin, You can just pay us this much money, depending on how much the sin is, how bad the sin is, that's how much you're going to pay us. If you're going to just lie, well, here's how much you owe. If you're going to steal something that's small, well, you owe this much. If you're going to murder somebody, you might owe a whole lot. And it enriched the church. They became very wealthy because they sold indulgences. They told people that giving, they created this whole thing of purgatory, this place between heaven and hell that people go to. But I know that's not true because the Bible tells me so, absent from the body, present with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:8. There's no such thing as purgatory, but they use that. You can pray for your relatives in purgatory. You can give money to them. You can help them get out of purgatory by praying for them and giving money and doing good things in their name. And they enriched the church further. And the church became rich, corrupt, and powerful politically, but totally impotent spiritually. Why? Because they left the Word of God. And then in the 1500s along came Martin Luther, John Calvin, Zwingli, the Reformers. Martin Luther read the Bible, and he's been flagellating himself. He's been persecuting himself. He's been confessing sins every day for hours. He's just unhappy and miserable. And then he reads, "The just shall live by faith," Habakkuk 2:4. "For in that is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, that is written, the just shall live by faith," Romans 1:17. "But that a man is not justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith," Galatians 3:11. "Now the just shall live by faith," Hebrews 10:38. And these verses echoed in Martin Luther's mind. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ," Romans 5:1. And suddenly the peace he sought, he found in "the just shall live by faith." And being justified by faith, not by works. And so Martin Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and the other reformers stood for the B-I-B-L-E. They went back to the Word of God and they cried to the world, "Solo Scriptura! Solo Scriptura! Solo Scriptura! The Word of God is it! I stand on the Word of God! I'm a biblicist! I stand for the Bible! Not church dogma. If the church contradicts the Bible, I stand with the Bible! If you great scholars contradict the Bible, I stand with the Bible. If your word of knowledge contradicts with the Bible, I stand with the Bible. It's the B-I-B-L-E. I stand here and I'll not be moved." And some were tortured for it, imprisoned for it. Some were even murdered for it because they stood for the Bible, because they sought to take the church out of corruption, out of the declension in which it had suffered, and bring the church back to the living Word of God. Now, as I said, some take it with pure emotionalism. They say, "Well, I've got a word of knowledge, don't need the Bible." The other is also true. We can't just say we have the Bible and we don't need the Spirit. You cannot separate the two. If you separate the two, you're in trouble immediately. You already have a broken sword. And you can't fight with a broken sword. You're not going to win. It's the Spirit, the sword of the Spirit. They go together. Because the Holy Spirit is the one that inspired this book. And if you would understand this book, you must have the Holy Spirit to help you understand it. "When the Comforter has come, whom I will send unto you the Father, even the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me," John 15:26. He's the Spirit of truth. He's the Spirit of the Word, the Holy Spirit. Capital H, capital S, the Holy Spirit. "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatever you shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." John 16:13. It's the Holy Spirit. "But the anointing which you have received of him abides in you, and you need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you of all things, and is the truth and is no lie. And even as he has taught you, you shall abide in him," 1 John 2:27. The anointing of the Holy Spirit. When we come to the Word of God, we should say with the psalmist, "Open my eyes, Lord, that I would behold wondrous things out of your law," Psalm 119:18. Do you pray every time you open the Word? If you do, you're missing the Holy Spirit. We depend on the Holy Spirit to teach us, to instruct us, to show us the truth. And so we pray every time we open the Word, whether it be in church or at home, whether it be in the pulpit or in the Sunday school room, we pray, "Lord, speak." Because again, I can't speak to deaf ears. I can't make an unbelieving mind believe. I can't take a hard heart, soften it. But the Holy Spirit can. And so we pray. We bathe our sermons in prayer. We bathe our teaching in Sunday school in prayer. We bathe our witness in prayer, our life in prayer. We want the Holy Spirit to move and speak through us, because in the flesh, I can do nothing, and neither can you, of spiritual significance. We need the Holy Spirit. This is the Word of God. It's the sword of the Spirit, the sword of the Holy Spirit. And so we depend on him to open up the word to us and to teach us. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed thereunto into your word. Psalm 119:9. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Psalm 119:105. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proved. Psalm 18:30. It's tested. It's been tested and tested and tested and stood the test of time. It's the word of God. Every word of God is pure. Proverbs 35. It's pure. It's perfect. It's inerrant. The word of God. Do you doubt it? If it weren't for the word of God, obviously I would have no message. If it weren't for the word of God, there would be nothing to preach this morning. Just emptiness, vanity, the philosophy of man, the reasoning of man, the rationale of man, humanism, psychiatry, the best that we can conjure up in our minds. But thank God we have the Bible and we have the answers. Now the Bible, Jesus said in the parable of the sower, the seed, he said this. Now he wanted to explain the parable to the disciples. He said, now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are they who, when they hear, the devil comes and takes away the word out of their heart, lest they should believe and be saved. Luke 8:11-12. Do you hear that? You witness to somebody, and the devil comes and snatches that word away. Maybe you hear something this morning that might change your life, that might make you more effective for Christ. The devil's always seeking to snatch that word away. And that which fell on the rock are they who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, who for a while believe in a time of testing fall away. Luke 8:13. And that which fell among the thorns are they who, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares, and riches, and the pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. Luke 8:14. The sower and the seed. The seed is the word of God. He's sowing it into our hearts. Is your heart fall by the wayside, the seed? Is your heart a hard rock and it gains no root? Are you being choked out with the word of God by trying so hard to make a living and to get rich and to get famous and to accomplish these things, and you set everything aside, you'll step on anyone, you'll climb that ladder of success no matter what the cost, no matter what the price, you will win, you will succeed. And you're choking out the word of God. On the contrast, on the contrary, he which received the word in good ground is he that hears the word and understands, who also bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30, Matthew 13:23. What kind of heart do you have? What kind of heart is yours? Is it stony ground? Is it the rock? Is it being the word being crushed out by the cares of this life? Has the devil stolen it away? You've allowed it? Good ground will bring forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold, but there will be fruit. So look in your heart. Is there fruit in your life? Are you more like Jesus today than you were 5 years ago, 10 years ago? Is there spiritual growth? How's your witness? How long since you told somebody about Jesus and the gospel? Is there fruit? Every tree that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Matthew 8:17. They praised Jesus' mother, and they said, blessed be your mother that nursed you. Jesus said unto them, yes, but rather blessed are they to hear the word of God and keep it. Luke 11:28. Hear the word of God and keep it. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. John 8:31. Will you continue in his word? Will you quit? Will you faint? You want to know the answers to life? They're in the Bible. You want to know the answers, the meaning, the purpose of life? It's in the Bible. You want to know how to be saved? It's in the Bible. You want to know how to go to heaven? It's in the Bible. You want to know about God, about Jesus, about the Holy Spirit? It's in the Bible. It's all in the Bible. Everything pertaining to life and godliness is here. He's given you the sword of the Spirit. Every one of you has a copy at home. Or 2 or 3 or 5 or 10. Do you know how blessed you are to do that? Do you know how many parts of the world, often, Sandra and I like to give to the American Bible League. They give Bibles to people who have to share maybe one Bible to 100 people in a church if they're lucky. And they take a page home and they try to memorize each week, bring it back and trade pages. They don't have the Bible. They're in darkness. They want the Bible. They long for the Bible. You've got it. What are you going to do with it? You got the sword of the Spirit. Pick it up. Now, the Holy Spirit is not, again, the sword. It's the Word of God. The Holy Spirit is never called the Word, but Jesus was. In the beginning is the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made, John 1, 1-3. And the Word that was in the beginning that created was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, John 1:14. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And him that sat on it was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he does judge and make war. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. And he had a name written which no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. Revelation 19:11-13. Jesus, the Word of God. The Logos of God. But we're to take the Rhema of God, the B-I-B-L-E, and use it effectively in our life. We're not to add to it. We're not to take away from it. For we are warned severely in Revelation, where the writer of Revelation says, I testify to every man that hears the word of this prophecy. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man take away from the words of the prophecy of this book, God shall take away his part out of the tree of life, out of the holy city, and from the things that are written in this book. Revelation 22:18-19. We dare not corrupt the word of God. We dare not preach or teach half-truths. We must be correct. We must be diligent. Could you imagine going to a doctor and you need brain surgery? And he said, well, let me think here. He gets out his book and he said, first I should take a scalpel. I should sterilize. Nurse, what do I do after that? Number five. Okay, now he cuts you open. Well, you would run. I'm not going to that doctor. He's not skillful. Why do we go to preachers who don't preach the word? They're not skillful. You need to know the word. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they that labor in word and doctrine, 1 Timothy 5:17. Diligent in the word, faithful in the word, to be accurate, to be correct. It is vital, it is important. That's why William Tyndale was so diligent in translating the word of God. Because he said, I want every plowman and every boy who plows to be able to read the word of God, to know the word. That's why we have it in our hand today. He was diligent to translate it accurately, carefully, to spend his life doing so, that we might have the Bible in our own language. What a privilege we have. Now, you're going to go home, put your Bible down, and next Sunday, blow the dust off because you didn't touch it all week and bring it back again? Don't do that. The Bible is vital. The Bible is of utmost importance. This is the most precious possession I own and the other ones I have. It's not my car. It's not my house. It's not my business. It's not anything, but this is the most precious thing I own. I swear to you it is. I love this book. I love the Word of God. Thy words were found, I didn't eat them. Thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Why? Because I'm called by your name, O Lord God of hosts, Jeremiah 15:16. Do you love the Word of God? That's an evidence that you love Jesus. That's an evidence that you love God, that you've been born again because you love His Word. It's a love letter to believers. Will you read it or will you just leave it in the corner? I challenge you in the name of Jesus. Be a believer who reads your Word daily and not just reads it, but reads it and studies it systematically, who knows it, who becomes so familiar with it that when Satan shoots his fiery dart at you, you can stop it. You can make him flee because you have the answer in the Bible. But it's the Bible that will defeat the enemy. So, believer, pick it up, study it, read it. That's why we love inductive Bible study. Because inductive Bible study forces you to be in the Word. It forces you to read over and over again, to pull out the primary words, the primary thoughts, to put them all together, to circle them, to color them, to make notes, and you read it over and over and over and over. And as you do, the Holy Spirit brings to mind what it means. And the Holy Spirit calls you to think of other things and to pull them together. We love inductive Bible study here. I know it takes time. I know it's difficult. I know, how do you carve out that much time every day? But it's worth it. It is so worth it. Go to the commentaries later. Go to the Word first. The commentaries are just the words of men commentating on the Word of God. You are a believer and you are a priest in Christ. You are your own priest. Ladies and gentlemen, Go to God in His Word, in the person of the Holy Spirit, in an attitude of prayer, and on the authority of God's Word, I promise, He'll open it up to you. You'll never be the same. Oh, love this Word. Love this book. Make it the vital part of your life, more than your necessary food. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You that You loved us so much, that You gave us Your Word. You gave us the ability to understand and to know everything we need for life and godliness. It's all here, Lord. May we only be diligent to study Your Word. May we be those people who are students of the book, students of the Word, who are committed to learn and to grow. Lord, I pray that each of us would bring forth fruit for Your glory and fruit that remains. I pray that we'd be diligent students of the Word that glorify You, that when we enter heaven, we would hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I pray that for each of us, Lord. May that be the goal of our life, to cross the finish line and hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Thank You for Your Word, Lord. May it be the most important thing in our lives, that we might glorify You, that we might know what You would have us to do, and have the power to do it and to live as You would have us to live. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever.